be able to finish this chapter tonight and kind of introduce chapter 24. Everybody knows chapter 24, so the big famous Sermon on the Mount about the tribulation period, etc. But we're picking up tonight Matthew 23 at verse 34. And let's see, we have all systems go. Okay, so let's go ahead and begin at verse 34. He says, "Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues, and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel, unto the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth, till you shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple," and so on. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you for your grace and your kindness and mercy to us through the Lord Jesus Christ, his perfect, complete work on the cross of Calvary. And because that is so, you have placed us into Christ by means of the Spirit who has baptized us, and we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And we know we have the indwelling Holy Spirit as your word teaches us. And we pray that as we study tonight, that we would remember to keep our hearts tender and open towards you, and with a hunger to learn more about your scripture, realizing that by learning your scripture, that's how we're learning you and about you and growing our relationship to you, and therefore relationship one to another. Pray to that end that we might be encouraged and edified and strengthened in our walk of faith. In Christ's name, amen. Hmm. Okay, let me, you can see when you read down from verse 34 to verse 39 to the end of the chapter here, obviously this is a major, major climax in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And just so that we bring back to our frame of reference where we are timing-wise, I do want to go back and review a little bit. Go back to chapter 22. I want you to see how this builds here. It's hard sometimes to really get the setting and the sense when we're just meeting once a week and we're kind of jumping in the context here. So what I want to try to do is, once again, build a setting and the sense and the crowd and the background and that type of thing, so that we can really appreciate these remarks that Christ makes here at the end of chapter 23. I trust you will recall that back in, I said chapter 22, actually back at chapter 21, back at 21 verse 1, this is when the Lord Jesus Christ comes riding in, comes into Jerusalem the last time prior to his official rejection and then ultimate crucifixion by the nation. Okay, so when you're at 21, when you're at chapter 21 here, you're within about the last week of his death here. Okay, hey Mike, come on in. Mm-hmm. When you're in chapter 21, you're within about the last week of his death here. All right, he knows he's going to go to Jerusalem to be rejected and crucified. He's already told the apostles about that. They're not really getting it. They're not really understanding what's going on in terms of the fact that they're thinking he's going to go and take the throne and a crown. He's told them he's going to go and he's going to wear a crown, all right. It's going to be a crown of thorns, and he's going to have to be placed on the cross. Okay. So when he comes into Jerusalem on chapter 21, he goes to the temple and cleanses the temple, heals the people, and then on a daily basis teaches. And then he goes back out in the evening, and then he comes back each morning and teaches daily in the temple. Well, as this is happening, the spiritual leaders of Israel, the scribes and Pharisees, they get quite upset with the influence that the Lord Jesus Christ obviously is having among the nation of Israel, with the average common person there. I mean, they're paying attention to him, they're listening to him, and the scribes and Pharisees are obviously getting a little... they're feeling threatened by him, as rightfully they should and everything. So as they see him doing this, going in and cleansing the temple, and he cleanses the temple at least twice just on this occasion. Okay, he does it actually earlier in his ministry as well. But even on this occasion, when he came in and he cleansed the temple and he goes back, well, the next morning they had everything set back up again, so he cleanses it again. Okay. Well, what happened now is when you put all that together, then you see they begin to ask him about the authority. Look back at chapter 22 this time. I'm sorry, I keep jumping. I'm too far ahead. Look back at chapter 21, verse 23. And when he was come unto the temple, the chief priests and elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, by what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority? Remember that series of questions there? He answers their question by bringing up John the Baptist. He answers the scripture. He answers their question by giving them these parables that the authority in the nation of Israel that had been given to them is going to be taken from them and given to the little flock and led by Peter and the other apostles. Okay, and then, of course, at chapter number 22, now there's that parable about the kingdom of heaven and the marriage for his son. The invitation has gone out, and then when the wedding is set and everything, that there's one that enters in and doesn't have the right garments. Well, that's who these scribes and Pharisees wind up being. They're trying to get in this thing, and they don't have the proper garments, okay? So they're cast out. And then you saw at chapter 22 that they ask him, each group asks him a series of questions. The Pharisees ask him a question. He answers them and silences them. The Herodians ask him a question. He answers them and silences them. The Sadducees ask him a question. He answers them and silences them. The lawyers ask him a question. He answers them and silences them. And so there. When you look at the end of chapter 40, when you look at chapter 22, verse 46, the last verse there, and no man was able to answer him a word. See, he puts them all to silence by the word of God. Okay, again, they're that guest who came into the wedding feast without a garment. Okay, he silences them. Remember that? So in chapter 23, all this discourse, they're questioning him answering them and exposing their hypocrisy. All this has happened in the temple, in the audience of the people, and in the presence of the apostles. It's all happening right there in public, okay, in the temple. Listen, you've heard of the idea, the concept of Grand Central Station. What does that mean, Grand Central Station? It's like, man, that's where everything's happening. Everybody's coming together. Listen, in Jerusalem, in Israel, the temple was it. That's where everything, their whole life revolved around the temple. So it's in the temple that all this is happening. So in chapter 23, verse 1, then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples. And at this point, he really takes the Pharisees and scribes to task. He exposes them for the self-righteous, religious hypocrites that they are. And all the way down through the chapter here, we've looked at all of these already. Verse 13, woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 14, same thing. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. 15, woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. Same thing. 16, woe unto you, blind guides. Verse 23, he says, woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. 25, same thing. 27, same thing. 29, see that? So this thing is building to a head. All this happens on that same day. When they've come to him and asked him about the authority, and he answers their question that the authority he has is from God himself. And now, as God, now as the Son of David, now as David's Lord, he exposes them and he condemns them and pronounces doom upon them. Okay? Remember back in the end of chapter 22. Look at the end of chapter 22, just real quickly. Verse 41 says this: while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them. It's kind of the sense he says, okay, guys, my turn, right? Saying, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They say unto him, the son of David. He saith unto them, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then called him Lord, how is he his son? Well, you remember the answer to that question?
Seed line.
What's that?
Seed line.
The seed line, good. And what else?
David.
And his divinity. He's David's son, that's his humanity. He's David's Lord, that's his deity. See that? His humanity and his deity in one. And the reason he quotes that particular passage, it's a reference to Psalms 110 verse 1, is by Christ quoting that passage, who is Christ suggesting David was actually talking about? Himself. Remember that? So now in chapter number 23, David's son, David's Lord, pronounces judgment upon these false apostate leaders. Remember the parable. He's already said the kingdom is going to be taken from you guys and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. See what's going on here? So if you will recall then, go back to chapter 23. Go back to verse 29. Watch this thing. And I mean, woe unto you, Scribes. Just imagine the intensity, the power of his word and the audience of all the people and the apostles. And then he's just blasting these people. Just exposing them. And he's, verse 29, woe unto you, Scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if it had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them of the in the blood of the prophets. What is it that he's saying that the scribes and Pharisees are claiming in those verses right there?
That they had done something different.
If they had lived in the days of the Father, they would have stood up for what was right. They would have stood up and protected the prophets. They would not have been the partakers of the blood of the prophets. In other words, rejecting and killing the prophets. Now watch what Christ says. Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which kill the prophets. Mm. What's that mean? They're the sons of their fathers. But when he says, wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children, what's the evidence going to be?
They're
going to
kill him.
They're going to kill him. Mm-hmm. So then he says at verse 32, fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. He says, get on with the show, guys. Reject me and kill me. Do you understand? You understand what he's saying there?
Mm-hmm.
Mike, you have a puzzled look on your face. Do you see that?
Well,
right?
I didn't catch that idea.
But you see it. See what I mean there? So when he says there at 31... he says, wherefore ye be witness unto yourselves that ye are the children. You're going to do the same things your fathers did. So, verse 32, fill ye up then the measure, the standard, the measuring stick, the tape measure of your fathers. Go forward, give the evidence that you are their children. What's the evidence going to be? They're going to reject him and crucify him. See the pattern there? Okay, so then he says, verse 33, this is serious, man. This is intense. You got... when you just read this, it's hard to really appreciate the intensity of what he's conveying here. Mm-hmm. Verse 33, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? I mean, that's the Word of God coming out of the mouth of the Word of God. This must have just penetrated right to their heart and just cut them so deep. Not just emotionally, not just in exposing them to the people, but just spiritually, the power of His Word, the living Word of God, coming out of His lips, out of His mouth, right to their heart. We talked last time when He says, how can you escape the damnation of hell? They're under the doom of the damnation of hell, and they don't see it. Hence, they don't think they need to escape it. We've said before, and you've heard people say this idea, that you can't escape from a prison that you don't know you're in. Because you don't know you're bound by it. So you won't be looking for the way out. Well, in this case, these people, they describe the verses, they don't know they're under the damnation of hell. They say things like, we be Abraham's seed, we never be in bondage to any man. You know, we be not born of fornication, things like that. So they didn't know they didn't believe they were under the damnation of hell, but they were. That's something they needed to escape. When he says, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? What's the only answer to that question?
Through him.
It's phrased there as a question, but it's really a statement. That as long as they stay in their blind, self-righteous, hypocritical condition, they'll never escape. They will not escape. And they're just going to do the same thing their fathers did. When he says at verse 33... this is real important as well. When he calls them serpents, your generation of vipers. Remember, the significance of that is they were the generation of his wrath. We tried to talk last time about the use of the word generation, and I do want to repeat it here tonight because it's real important. When you see the word generation in Scripture, it's not always used the same way. Sometimes it is a reference to a certain number of years. Let me have you look in Matthew chapter 1. I believe that we actually ended with this last time. Remember, I think, Lori, we did right last time. Look over to Matthew chapter number 1. Sometimes the word generation is used with relationship to the concept of years. Look at Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, verse 17. Matthew 1:17. It says this: "So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David until the carrying away of Babylon are 14 generations, and from carrying away of Babylon to Christ are 14 generations." You see how the use of the word generations in that verse is a reference to lineage and years. You see how it clearly is that? But on the other hand, another way it's used is look at verse 1, the very first verse of Matthew. The book of the generation of son of Abraham. How's the word used there? Is that used for a certain number of years? No. What's it used for? Seed line. Exactly correct. Seed line. Okay. And when John the Baptist, look over to chapter 3, chapter 3, verse 7, he says, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, Oh, what? Generation of vipers." But there it's not used as a reference to a number of years. There it's used as a reference to a seed line. They are the generation of vipers. They've come from a viper, and they're producing vipers. They are the product of a viper, and they're just perpetuating their kind. I'm talking spiritually, okay, by the lie program, right? So when Christ says over here in Matthew 23, at verse 33, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, he's not talking about a number of years. He's talking about a seed line. Everybody got that there?
Mm-hmm.
If you'll look at verse 36, "Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this," what? What?
Generation.
What generation? A 50-year period of time? People who are 50 years old? No, the seed line. It's, "Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation." What generation? Mm-hmm. The generation of vipers. The scribes and Pharisees and their descendants and the lineage that they came from. Do you see the idea there?
Mm-hmm.
Now, I'll tell you one of the reasons why it's real important to appreciate that use of the word in that sense there. Is this, when you look at verse 36, this comes up oftentimes with people who want to spiritualize the Bible and want to allegorize it. When verse 36 says this, "Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation," they want to make the phrase "this generation" in that verse a certain age, like 40 years or even 100 years. So the interpretation winds up being this, that all these prophesied events, because of what Christ says right there, all these prophesied events had to happen to that particular generation. And therefore, in order for the Word of God to come to pass, then all these things had to happen within, say, about 40 to 50 years of the death of Christ to that generation. And when you use the word generation in that sense, they're thinking of lineage, they're thinking of age, right? Look over to Matthew 24. Matthew 24, similar idea here. Matthew 24, Christ speaks about all the signs of the last days, the tribulation period, the Antichrist, the career of the Antichrist, then Christ's second coming, and then his gathering of the nation of Israel together. Look at verse 34. Look at verse 34. It says this, "Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled." See that there? Now, if you read the word generation in that verse in the sense of a 40-year period of time, or in the sense of the lifetime of the adults who were living in the days of Jesus. Do you see what I mean by that? Mm-hmm. Then you have to say either Christ lied because all these things didn't come to pass, or you say all these things did come to pass and they were all spiritual. Make sure you're with me on this. Okay? There's a whole view of Bible interpretation out there. It's called the preterist view. It's called the preterist view. It is the view that says that all of prophecy has already come to pass. And it came to pass by 70 A.D. And one of the most fundamental verses that they use to say that is that verse right there. They say, if it didn't come to pass, then Jesus was a liar, and therefore you can't trust him for your Savior. And the reason it had to have come to pass by that generation is Jesus Christ says right there, that verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass. So let's say you read the word generation there to be, say, a 70-year period of time. In other words, all those people who were alive at the time Jesus was on planet Earth, that generation was going to be, say, 70 more years. I'm just picking 70 as a number, okay? Pick 100. I don't care what you pick. I'm saying if you read that word generation there in the sense of a certain number of people who were a certain number of age, and none of those, they wouldn't all die off until these things came to pass, then therefore you have to interpret that if Christ meant what he said, then therefore all these things in Matthew 24 had to have happened prior to the death of all the people that were alive at the time that he refers to as that generation. Does that make sense how I said that? Mm-hmm. Everybody getting that? Okay. So they say, therefore, all that Christ spoke about here, most of it was all fulfilled spiritually. So the book of Revelation has already been fulfilled. It was just fulfilled spiritually. All right? But if you read it the other way, and it's consistent with our context, what's the use of the word generation in chapter 23, verse 33? It's a seed line. It's the apostate seed line. What's the use of the word generation in Matthew 23, 36? It's the apostate seed line. That was 23:36. See that? Verily I say that all these things shall come upon this generation. What generation? The generation of vipers. Okay? The serpents, the generation of vipers. The apostate seed line. So if you read it that way, now go to chapter 24. Now what is he saying? Look at chapter 24, and I'm way ahead of our schedule here on Matthew 24. We'll study Matthew 24 in detail, but I'm just bringing this up now because I want you to make the connection with the generation. When he says, chapter 24, verse 34, verily I say unto you, this generation. What generation?
Generation of vipers.
The generation of vipers, the seed line that was the product of the lie program. Satan is the viper who produced a bunch of vipers by his lie program. And the vipers, that generation of vipers has existed all the way since the nation of Israel came out of Egypt. The false apostate is that he rebelled against Moses and then eventually against Joshua and each successive generation. They go all the way back to the Old Testament there. And he says, verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. If I could say it a different way, not that I'm trying to correct the Bible, but he's kind of saying this. It's all the things that he details in Matthew 24. The signs, the wonders, the miracles, the coming of the Antichrist, the great wrath, the purging of the nation. That is what it's going to take to rid Israel of the generation of vipers. See that? Everybody can understand how to read that verse? When he says, verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. It's going to take all these things to be fulfilled in order to extricate that generation out of the nation. It's going to take these things. One of the very purposes of the tribulation period is to purge the rebel out of the nation. To purge that apostate generation, the generation of his wrath, the generation of vipers, to purge them out of the nation of Israel, and to rid the earth of them, okay, completely. It's going to take all these things. That's the sense in which you read that verse. That verily I say, this generation shall not pass till all these things. It's going to take all these things. That means that generation of vipers was going to exist all the way through the tribulation period. They were going to be the tares among the wheat. And that generation through the tribulation period, and it wasn't going to be until Christ's second coming that they were going to be purged out of the nation. But it's going to take the things in Matthew 24 to purge them out. Okay? You see what I'm driving at there?
Mm-hmm.
And he predicts this back in chapter 23, when he says, how can you escape the damnation of hell? He predicts it right on these guys. Okay? Any questions about that?
So could the generation of vipers actually go back to Cain and Abel?
It actually does, because of the lie. If you trace the lie all the way back, it actually goes back to Genesis 3.
Because I was thinking while you were saying that of what Jude says in Jude 11.
That he's of the wicked one.
Woe unto them, for they have gone after the way of Cain.
Yes, that is exactly what that is. Yeah, yeah. So it can be traced all the way back to the viper, the serpent. Yeah. So it's that generation, the product of Satan's lie, it mixed in Israel's existence all the way through their history. It's gonna take the tribulation period to get rid of them. They're not gonna be purged out of the nation until Israel goes through that purging period. Okay, let me have you look at a passage in Jeremiah chapter 7. Where there's a prophecy about this group. Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7. Look at this passage here, verse 29. And this is a pretty interesting prophecy here. They called Jeremiah the weeping prophet because he did. He wept over the nation just repeatedly. And just because of Israel's, you know, spiritual apostate condition and the refusal to respond to repentance, to a call to repentance. But here, look at this example here. Jeremiah 7, verse 29. He says, God says through Jeremiah, cut off thine hair, O Jerusalem, and cast it away. Now, wait a minute. I didn't know a city had needed a haircut. But you see, in Israel, were the Jews in Israel supposed to cut off their hair and cast it away?
Mm-mm.
No, they weren't. They had very strict regulations about the length of their hair and when they did pull it, how they were supposed to do it and so forth, right? So when he says here, cut off thine hair, O Jerusalem, and cast it away, take up a lamentation on high places, for the Lord hath rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath. He, because of the spiritual state of the nation, he portrays the city in a situation where they're just totally possessed and controlled by the generation of his wrath, the generation of vipers right there. And so in this picture, in this prophecy, he pictures Jerusalem and the people as one with doing something that is an unclean, unholy thing. Cut off thy hair and cast it away because I've rejected you. And repenting. And pleading with God to forgive us of our sins and take us back. But the scribes and Pharisees won't do that, of course. They're the generation of his wrath. See the phrase there? Now that's the generation of vipers there. The generation of his wrath. Verse 30. For the children of Judah have done evil in my sight, saith the Lord. They have set their abominations in the house which is called by my name to pollute it. What was supposed to be in God's house? Good. What else? What else legitimately was supposed to be in God's house? You said God, and that's exactly right. But how was God in God's house back there? There you go.
Holiest
of Holies. And what was in the Holiest of Holies?
The
Ark of the Covenant.
With
the mercy seat. And the Ten Commandments inside of it. And on top of the mercy seat, the cherubim and so forth. That's what's supposed to be in God's house. And that's within the veil. That's on the inside of the veil. What was right outside the veil? What was legitimately supposed to be right outside the veil? Okay, you had the lamp, the candlestick, which would have been on the left side. The table for the showbread on the right side, and then right in front of the veil was the altar of incense. Nothing else. That's all. That's what was supposed to be in there, right? Table of showbread with the bread on it, the altar of incense with the incense and always burning, and then the candlestick always lit and so forth. And then, of course, right outside of that was the laver and the burnt and
the brazen altar.
The brazen altar. Thank you. Okay. It locked up there for just a second. Anyway, but you can see what they do at verse 30. He says, "For the children of Judah have done evil in my sight, so they have set their abominations in the house which is called by my name to pollute." They actually said, "You know what? Hey, I'll bet you God would be happy. Let's show God how much we love Him. Let's show God how much we care for Him and are thinking about it. Let's bring gifts to God. Let's put these idols right in His house. I'm sure He won't mind. I'm sure He'll be happy with this. Because it's just, we'll show God how religious, how sincere we are. We're going to bring these gifts to God." And they began to bring these things right inside the tabernacle and then right inside the temple. Right into His house. And so forth. It absolutely does that, you know. So then he says, look at the next verse. And, verse 31, "And they have built the high places of Topit, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to do what? To burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my heart." These guys, they got some serious problems there, you know. And when he calls them the generation of his wrath, that generation existed back there, and when Christ is here on the earth, they're still very much alive. That generation of his wrath. That's who he's talking about there. Okay, so quickly go back to Matthew 23 now. Matthew 23. So he says this, after saying, verse 33, "You serpents, you generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold," notice, "I send." That's important that you get what he said right there. When he says, "Wherefore, behold, I send," he doesn't say, "Wherefore, behold, God sends." I'm back at Matthew 23:34. Mm-hmm. When he says, "I send," by saying "I send," who's he claiming to be?
God.
God. Jehovah God. David's son, but David's Lord. Mm-hmm. David said that God said about him, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit down on my right hand until I make the enemies thy footstool." He's claiming, "Hey, I'm David's Lord, I'm God, and I'm going to send some people to you." Notice, he says, "Behold, I sent." Past tense, is that what it says? No. It says, "Behold, I send." That's future. He is still going to send some people to them. He says, wherefore, behold, "I send," that's future, "unto you prophets and wise men and scribes." Now think about those three categories. What are prophets?
They speak for God.
They speak for God. They say, "Thus saith the Lord." Mm-hmm. What are wise men? Not wise guys, but wise men. They're the ones that have the Word of God. What are scribes? What are they supposed to do? They're supposed to write down the Scripture. You know what? He's going to do several things. Remember, he's talking to, supposedly, the ones who say, "Thus saith the Lord." The wise men, the scribes. Scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. He said, "You guys are a bunch of hypocrites and you're blind. I'm going to send the right ones to you." He's going to send to them the 12 apostles. He's going to send to them the leadership of the nation. And watch how they're going to respond to them. He says, "Behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you shall kill and crucify, and some of them you shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city." You know, you're going to do the same thing that your fathers did. I'm going to send the prophets to you, just like God the Father sent the prophets in the Old Testament. Your fathers killed them. And you said, "We won't do what our fathers did." He said, "You watch. I'm going to send these guys to you, and you're going to do the same thing." Now, if we slow down a little bit and just think about some things that are interesting and instructive, think about what's the significance of the fact, or some significance of the fact, when he says, "Behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes." What's a scribe?
He copies the Scriptures.
Yeah, writes the Word of God down. Mm-hmm. What's implied in this?
He knows the Word of God.
Yes, what else is implied in it? Notice its future. I send unto you. I send.
They're going to come later.
They're going to come. Them. Who's it going to be?
The 12.
The 12. So what's demanded in that verse about something that they are going to do in addition to simple? They're going to write the Bible down.
Mm-hmm.
See that? They're going to write down Scripture. Mm-hmm. They're going to take and write down what Christ taught them in his earthly ministry. That's how you get Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Mm-hmm. And then early Acts. And then obviously Paul himself was not in that group, okay, because he wasn't one of the 12. But that's how you got Hebrews through Revelation. They wrote it down. They were, when Christ says, "Behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes," Jesus Christ is going to take the authority of the nation of Israel out of the hands of the scribes and Pharisees, the apostate leaders and scribes. He's going to put it into the hands of the apostles, and they're going to do what God wants them to do. They're going to say, "Thus saith the Lord." They're going to be the wise men. They're going to teach the scriptures to the people. And they're going to write down about the details about the earthly ministry of Christ and put it in written form and put the Word of God together. Isn't that incredible? Think about that. You know, you can just read over that verse and not realize, whoa, there's some implication here to what he's saying. Okay, go ahead. You had a question or a comment?
They didn't think they were educated.
They didn't, exactly. In fact, the comment that was just made, is that the religious leaders of Israel said about these guys that, what do they know? They're not educated at all, you know. look at this passage in Acts. And Stan, you were going to make a comment too. Hold that thought there.
Well, I'm ahead of you.
Okay, good. Go to Acts, watch this. Go to Acts 4. When the apostles are taken to task by the spiritual leadership of Israel, look what it says here. I'm going to start at verse 8, Acts 4, 8. Acts 4, 8 says this. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, "Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel." See who he's talking to? He's talking about those who are responsible for the leadership of Israel, who have miserably failed, but they're being held accountable for who they are.
Mm-hmm.
He says, "If we this day be examined by the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole." See, there's a question of authority again, isn't it? "Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand here before you whole. This stone which was set at naught of you builders, this is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Now watch the next verse. This goes what you were saying, telling. "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they have been with Jesus." Mm-hmm. You know, there's such a great thing, a lot of things you can say about that verse right there, but boy, you can make some great parallels and some great applications. The more time you spend with Jesus, the more the world is going to see you as ignorant and unlearned.
Mm-hmm.
But the more time you spend with Jesus, and what I mean by that is in His Word, studying and prayer and so forth, the more time you spend with Jesus, your boldness in the truth, in the real wisdom, the real understanding will be manifest. Isn't that cool? That's a neat verse right there, you know. So, at any rate, go back with me, if you would, to Matthew 23 now. Okay? So, he says, in Matthew 23, let's go back to verse 34. Matthew 23, verse 34, he says this. Let's pick up. He says, "Wherefore, behold, I send unto you." He's claiming to be Jehovah God right there in that phrase. "Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes." And now he's going to predict what they're going to do. "Some of them you shall kill," and they did. "And crucify," and they did. "And some of them you shall scourge in your synagogues," and they did. "And persecute them from city to city." That's exactly what they did. Mm-hmm. All right. Now he says this, that, and here's their accountability, "that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel." Okay, who slew Abel?
Cain.
There it
Cain.
Is.
Yeah,
there's
we're
a connection.
Back to Cain.
Back to Cain. Okay. Mm-hmm. "That the blood shed upon that all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Cain unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Berechias, whom he slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation." See how he pronounces wrath upon them? And he tells them flat out right here that they are going to be held accountable for not only what their fathers did, but it's even an intensified accountability because these guys have more light than their fathers had. How do they have more light than their fathers had? Christ is right there. You know,
mm-hmm.
The Old Testament's complete. Now the Word of God's right there in their midst. They're accountable for way more than their fathers.
Living the dream.
They are, but they're denying the dream too, aren't they? You know,
yeah.
You were going to say something.
Yeah. Well, what I saw here that proves what you're saying about what generation means is whom ye slew.
Yes.
Well,
yes.
That was 400 years back.
That's
so
a great
the people point. He was talking to didn't
yes.
slot. So
yes.
generation means the family line.
It's the seed.
Of,
it's
the
false apostate leaders.
Of the vipers.
Yes, the vipers, yeah. I hope the microphone picked that up because it is great, great insight and comment there. In fact, Stan, repeat that if you could, please. Go just a little
that
louder.
When he says, whom ye slew, he's talking to the Pharisees then, and actually Zechariah and Abel were hundreds of years and thousands of years
you're
back.
Dead already.
Yeah,
yeah
dead
yeah.
already.
So it's again, it's a demonstration that the ye mean that proves that the generation of vipers is not a certain year period of time, that,
mm-hmm.
you know, 50 years or 100 year generation, but it's that apostate seed line. Mm-hmm. They're accountable for what their fathers did as well. See that? Mm-hmm. Isn't that cool? So thanks, that's very good insight there. Okay. You can give him a pat on the back, right?
Yeah.
Yeah, yeah. Give him an extra couple of
well, I've never had that generation taught that way. So,
yeah.
So when I'm reading it, I'm thinking
think
the wrong
it, yeah.
way all the time when I'm
exactly.
reading it. Now I can think the right
yes.
way about it when I
exactly
read
right.
it.
Exactly right. Yeah. And similar with that passage in Matthew 24.
Mm-hmm.
Everybody reads that verse wrong.
Mm-hmm.
You know?
Because that's in context with this.
That's in the context right here.
Right
like
here,
very next
where
day.
He's calling that
yeah.
generation of vipers.
Yeah,
mm-hmm.
yeah. So that's very good. Okay.
You know, it's interesting to think, too, when you think that he's talking to Pharisees. Right?
Yes,
mm-hmm.
yes.
And Paul was
a Pharisee. But he gets, yeah.
Narrow escape.
A narrow escape for sure
mm-hmm.
because of the insertion of the dispensation of grace. Mm-hmm. Yeah, Paul was of these guys.
But Paul's the way they can escape the
yeah,
hell.
Yes, yes. And he got out
through his teaching.
Yeah, isn't that something?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Man, that's so true.
Yeah,
think about that.
I don't believe he was as ignorant as the rest of them were, though.
That's a good question. That's a good question. He certainly persecuted
yeah.
those who did follow Jesus mm-hmm. and taught.
But he was following the law when he did that.
Yeah. Very much so. Yeah, yeah. It is an interesting thought, too, that obviously after Paul did get saved, I mean, he tried to go back to the Jews. He tried to go back to his
and
buddies,
him.
And they hated him for
uh-huh.
it.
And they chased yeah. him from city to city.
They sure did.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Like it says up here in
34. Yeah. yeah. He was, when verse 34 says, and some of them you shall persecute them from city to city, he was the one actually doing that.
Mm-hmm.
Remember, he was initially the one
mm-hmm.
leading that charge,
mm-hmm.
and then he got chased.
mm-hmm.
Yeah. So that's interesting to think about that, isn't it? You know, so... All right.
But he was persecuting all of them under the law and
yes,
torturing them
very much so.
For not obeying the law.
That's right. Yeah. And he thought he was actually obeying the law because he believed that Jesus was an imposter, that Jesus was a blasphemer. So he thought that he was fulfilling the law. You know? Now, let's take a few minutes also on verse 35, this thing about Abel and Zechariah. Who is Abel, obviously?
Of Cain and Abel.
Okay, so where does that take us back to?
All the way back to the beginning.
All the way to the beginning, okay. Now the question is, and there's a big hot debate about this one, who is this Zechariah guy? Is it the Zechariah who prophesies in the days of Joash? Or is it Zechariah the prophet? Now, we're going to look at both. Okay, and then you'll just have to come to your own conclusion, okay? How's that for some help here? Go with me to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles, chapter 24.
You think they said from Abel to somebody else would be like the first to the last.
That's the idea. Yeah, what Laurie's comment here was was that when he says from Abel to this guy Zechariah, that the sense is from Genesis. Like you and I, if we say from Genesis to Revelation, we mean like the whole book. Okay.
Mm-hmm.
Now, obviously, they didn't have to Revelation. The Old Testament at that time, the layout of the Old Testament was different than the layout in your Old Testament, a Gentile Old Testament. Your Old Testament goes from Genesis to what's the last book in the Old Testament in your Gentile Bible, to Malachi. But that wasn't the layout of their Old Testament, of their Bible. Okay, their Bible, the layout, it started in Genesis, of course, but the last book in their Bible was 2 Chronicles. Now, they had all the prophets, it's just that the order was different. Okay? The order was different. So they had all the same books you have, the same information, but they were just put together differently. For example, like you and I have 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles. If I remember correctly, they would have had just Samuel. It was just one book, one big combined thing. You and I have 1st and 2nd. That concept, okay? So they had all the prophets. They had all the same books you have. It's just the order was different. What's that? Wow, that's a huge question.
The same way in the Jewish Bible?
Yes, yeah. Okay, the question is this. Why is that? Let me answer that. Then we're going to get back to looking at this significance here. Okay, watch this. Go to 2 Chronicles, this time the very last chapter of 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter number 36. And then also get Malachi chapter 4. This is pretty cool. Look at Malachi chapter, the very last chapter. Okay? So what you're gonna get right now, you're gonna have 2 Chronicles 36, and you're gonna have Malachi chapter 4. Now let me say this again. That what you and I call the Old Testament, during the life of Christ, that was their Bible. They didn't obviously have what we call the New Testament yet. That's pretty obvious. They didn't have Matthew through Revelation yet. Okay? That came a few years after that. All right. But they had the same information that you and I have as Matthew through Malachi, but the order was different. Everybody with me so far?
Yeah.
Okay, what did you say?
Matthew.
What did I say?
Matthew.
Oh, I said Matthew through Malachi? Okay, sorry.
I even thought that
was. Okay, there we go. Jim's awake. That's cool. So they had it from Genesis to 2 Chronicles. You and I have it Genesis to Malachi. But the information is the same, just the sequence is different. So the question is why? Well, if you were a Jew and the last book in your Bible was 2 Chronicles, let's read the last section of 2 Chronicles and see what it said. Look at 2 Chronicles 36. Now, watch verse 22. When you're reading 2 Chronicles, Israel has been deported, the northern kingdom has been deported to the Assyrian captivity, the southern kingdom has been deported to the Babylonian captivity. Okay, so they're out of the land. They're under the curse. Mm-hmm. Right? But that's not how their Bible ended. Watch how their Bible ended. Verse 22. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished. There's the book of Jeremiah, referencing the book of Jeremiah. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me, and he hath charged me to build him a house, where? In Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him, and let him do what? That's how their book ended. See the great hope? At the time that they're reading their Bible, they're in captivity. But the very last message out of their Bible was, I'm going to fulfill what Jeremiah said, even beginning there in the days of Cyrus. And he makes a decree to fulfill God's word to go build Jerusalem, to build the house in Jerusalem, and therefore let his people go up. Let my people go. How does the book of Exodus start? Let my people go. How does 2 Chronicles end? Let my people go. That's how their Bible ended. So you see how it ended that way, because that was the hope. The hope was they're in captivity, but God's going to fulfill his word. See that? That's how it ended. But have you noticed how your Old Testament ends? Look at Malachi. Look at Malachi, chapter 4, verse 6. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a what? That's how that, and that's how it ended. See that? So the reason that that your Gentile Bible ends that way is because that is what happened. They're under the curse. But the curse is not the long-term hope of the nation. The layout of the Bible is, yes, you're under that curse, but I'm going to get you out, and I'm going to send you back. I'm going to fulfill Jeremiah's prophecy and the rest of the prophets. That's a total interesting study all in its own, but that's fundamentally why. It's a different message because of the layout and because of what happened historically. Okay? So that's kind of cool. All right, anyway. You have a puzzled look on your face there.
No,
kind of cool, isn't it?
Wild stuff.
Yeah, okay, so...
Long to left turn and right.
All right, now do this. Go back to 2 Chronicles 24. I don't know if we're going to finish all this. I don't think we will. Go back to... You can let go of Malachi, but get 2 Chronicles 24. Remember, we're talking about that part of the verse where Christ says, from Abel, that all the righteous blood from Abel all the way to Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom he slew between the temple and the altar. Okay? What I want you to do is this. You should have 2 Chronicles 24, and you should have Matthew 23. Now notice this. And then you want to have the... Watch this. Start with me at 2 Chronicles 24, verse 1. Everybody with me there? Joash was 7 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. Jump ahead to verse 2. And Joash did that which was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. That's an important caveat. Joash did really good while Jehoiada the priest was alive. He did super. Jehoiada really had a good influence upon him and taught him and on the people and so forth. All kinds of fixing all kinds of problems, seeking to restore and rebuild the temple, and lots of wonderful things happened during this man's reign while Jehoiada was alive. Fast forward, if you would, verse 15. Think really made some progress while Jehoiada was alive. But now watch verse 15. But Jehoiada waxed old and was full of days when he died. And 130 years old was he when he died. And they buried him in the city of David among the kings because he had done good in Israel, both toward God and towards his house. Okay, now watch this. The story is quickly going to change. Now after the death of Jehoiada came the princes of Judah and made obeisance to the king. Then the king hearkened unto them. That's a pretty big clue there if you're looking for it. What just happened? There you go. Big power shift. When they make obeisance to the king, are you supposed to do that? No. Well, it got his attention, and it bought them what they needed and wanted. Then the king hearkened unto them. See that? There wasn't genuine loyalty on the part of the princes during even the life of Jehoiada. They weren't loyal to God. Jehoiada was the one who was maintaining the spiritual watch care of the nation. Mm-hmm. And so what happens is that they kind of, you know, do what they need to do to buy the favor of the king, and the king hearkens to them. So watch what happens now. And they left the house of the Lord God of their fathers and served groves and idols. And wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this their trespasses. Yet he sent... What's the parallel here? He sent prophets to them to bring them again unto the Lord. And he testified against them, but they would not give ear. Does that sound similar to Matthew 23? Mm-hmm. And the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest. Okay, who is this Zechariah? He's the son of the good priest. Mm-hmm. His father taught him well. He's trying to maintain the spiritual stability of the nation. And the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, which stood above the people and said unto them, thus saith God, why transgress ye the commandments of the Lord that ye cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he hath also forsaken you. And they conspired against him and stoned him with stones at the commandment of the king. in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus, Joash the king remembered not the kindness which Jehoiada his father had done to him, but slew his son. And when he died, he said, "The Lord look upon it and require it." Now, listen, that's an incredible foretaste and forepicture and foreshadowing of exactly what's going on there in Matthew 23. Only this time, the one they're going to kill is the Son of God. And he tells them so. He says, "You guys say, if you've been in the days of our fathers, we would not have done this." And he says, "Well, fill you up in the measure. Just give witness to yourself that you're their children. You're going to do the same thing. I, just like my father in the past sent you prophets and wise men and scribes, and you killed them and you stoned one and murdered another." He says, "Well, it's my turn now. I'm going to send you prophets and wise men and scribes. And you know what? You're going to prove that you are the children of your fathers. You're going to prove that you're the generation of vipers. So get on with the show." See that there? And so when he says back in Matthew 23, when he says, Matthew 23:35, he says that upon you may come, everybody with me? Mm-hmm. Look at that verse very carefully. "That upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zechariah, son of Jehoiada, whom he slew between the temple and the altar." Is that what that verse says?
Mm-mm.
Oh, that's not what it says, is it? And that's what creates the problem. Oftentimes you'll hear people say, "See, there's a mistake in your Bible. Clearly you cannot believe the Bible, because Zechariah is not the son of Berechiah. Zechariah is said to be the son of Jehoiada." Clearly in 2 Chronicles, he's the son of Jehoiada.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas Christ says he's the son of Zechariah. So was Christ wrong?
Mm-mm.
Did Christ goof? Slip of the tongue? Well, so then who is this guy?
He's
now
Zechariah.
Now go to the prophet Zechariah.
Mm-hmm.
Watch this. Zechariah chapter 1, verse 1. Zechariah 1:1, "In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius," so you're beyond the Babylonian captivity by this point. Okay,
mm-hmm.
They've been more than 70 years servitude. Okay, it says, "In the eighth year, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah the son of Berechiah." So is that who Christ is talking about?
Mm-hmm.
And if it is, then even though you don't read about it in the book of Zechariah, how did Zechariah die?
The way Jesus said he died.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Isn't that interesting?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So, Zechariah was a prophet who was raised up after the Babylonian captivity in connection with Israel returning to the land.
Mm-hmm.
And if this is the Zechariah that Christ was talking about here, then he met his doom once again by the apostate nation, but by the generation of vipers who were still alive and still controlling the nation even after the captivity.
Mm-hmm.
Isn't that interesting to think about that?
He'd be more last than the other one.
He would be further along than the other. Mm-hmm. Yes, he would
be
further
towards
along.
The last.
He'd
like
be,
Malachi.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. Exactly right. Okay, so the concept is the same as the sense from cover to cover.
Mm-hmm.
And I've heard good arguments as to why Christ is speaking about Pariah. That Christ is talking to Zechariah of 2 Chronicles 24. I've heard really good arguments about that and make a lot of sense. And you can say, well, that makes sense. And I've heard really good arguments that it's Zechariah the prophet. That also makes sense. So I guess what I'm saying is, I'm not sure which one it is. Okay? The point, that's exactly the point. The point is the same.
Mm-hmm.
Whether it's for Zechariah and 2 Chronicles, the situation is almost identical. It's just more intensified here in Matthew 23.
Mm-hmm.
If it's the Zechariah of Zechariah chapter number 1 of the book of Zechariah, the prophet, it's even more intense than 2 Chronicles because it's further along and it's after the captivities.
Mm-hmm.
And then by the time you hear in Matthew 23, oh my goodness, God the Son now is there. And they're rejecting Him and going to kill Him. And they're going to be accountable for all that righteous blood. By the way, you might ask, by the way, did that make sense how I said that? How there's obviously a growth and a development and accountability here, intensification of it, okay? You might ask, well, if Christ is speaking about the Zechariah of 2 Chronicles, how can that be right when he says Zechariah is the son of Berechias, and clearly in 2 Chronicles he's Zechariah the son of Jehoiada? How can that be so? What's the possible answer for that?
Father, grandfather.
Okay, that's one possibility. Same seed line, meaning father, grandfather. But if you study the grandfather of this guy, there's no indication he's called Berechias.
Mm-hmm.
So what's another possible answer?
The wife.
No, the wife. She says the wife.
Could be the son of
him. What's another possible answer? It's actually quite common in Old Testament times. Very, very common. People often had many names, multiple names. That was very common. Okay, you study through some of the sequences of the kings, and in Kings they're called one name, in Chronicles he's called something different.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so it's very common for different individuals back there to have different names. So it certainly is possible that Christ is talking about the one in 2 Chronicles. He just identifies him under a different name. That would not be a problem. That's not at all unprecedented. It's very common. Okay, so. That's just an interesting thought.
Okay, for Paul and Saul.
Paul and Saul. Mm-hmm. Exactly. Two different names.
Peter, Cephas.
Very good.
Mm-hmm.
What are some other examples?
Jacob and Israel.
Abraham's father-in-law.
Yeah.
Had different names.
Abraham's father-in-law had greatly different names. You read one place, no, that's not the dude's name.
Yeah.
It's over here. You know, very, very different names.
And then his descendants were called Kenites by
the
Israel.
Yes, yeah.
So that's real confusing.
Real confusing, yeah. So it would not be a problem for Christ to actually be making reference to the Zechariah in 2 Chronicles, and that his father just had a different name. But what does kind of throw a little bit of a monkey wrench in that is the fact that the prophet Zechariah clearly is said to be the son of Berechiah.
Right. And usually that means
so, yes, yeah, yeah. So,
right.
So yeah, so that's... But like Laurie said, that each situation was the same. Second Chronicles, the false apostate, the generation of vipers were there, and they killed the prophet. After the captivities, Israel still didn't do any better after the captivities. And then here, when Christ shows up, they're still way off track. Okay. All right, let's open, I know I'm a little over time here, let's open this up for a question and answer if anybody has any questions. Then on Pal Talk, just raise your hand. Trophimus, how are you doing this evening? Let me give you the microphone and go ahead with your question here. Here you go.
Thank you, John. Just one thought I had in mind as you were going over this incident. When did the disciples, the apostles that were there, witness this event and these words? Later on, of course, we know that not necessarily at the time understand the significance of them, but afterwards, especially after their 40-day seminar when their eyes were opened and the Spirit was gave them, you know, knowledge of the Scriptures. When they also understand, as you just so clearly just said tonight, that they with their testimony, that he will send them prophets with the 12 and so forth, and they would kill some of them, and they would reject them. When they have understood that too, and that from the passage you were just read in, and from their own understanding being opened.
Hey, Trophimus, yes, great, great question and great observation, and I think you can say with confidence that yes, they would have understood that after his resurrection when he reaffirmed that and taught them and so forth. They no doubt didn't understand it right here in Matthew 23 when he said it, but no doubt they would have understood it after that. So that they would have expected to be persecuted by the apostate leaders, which is exactly what was happening there in early Acts. So you're exactly right on your observation there. By the way, it sounds like you might have a little cold coming on or something like that. I'm not sure if you, or maybe it's just the cold weather out there. So hope you'll be feeling better. Ken, how you doing? Do you have a microphone or you want to just type your question in? Let me release the microphone here. Ken had a question on an update for how